Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get started. Wayne is at home this evening. He sprained his Achilles tendon, and so he's laid up. His foot and ankle are all swollen up. So remember him in your prayers, and remember also he asked me to ask everybody to remember his great-nephew, Tristan, who they just learned today has contracted COVID. Let's see. So I'll be filling in tonight, and we're going to do a kind of a one-off class on some material that I've been working on because of a question that I got from Devana's brother, Doug, about how the Hebrew calendar works. Because I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're reading through the scriptures and you read something having to do with the days or months or seasons or the holy days, and your mind just kind of turns into, that kind of static pattern like you used to see on the TV, right? Like, my brain just does not compute whatever the Bible just said to me. And that makes things difficult because it really helps to have a reference for time. It's kind of like, what I hope to accomplish tonight is similar to what I wanted to accomplish when we were studying over Joshua and Judges, and we had the map up on the board, right? It's helpful as you are reading through the scriptures if you know the setting of what you're reading. And remember that setting is not just place, it's also time, right? So when you're reading the scriptures, you're reading these stories out of the Old Testament and out of the New Testament, it helps to know where on earth you're at. And it also helps to know, what time of the year that you're in and how they reckon things. And I discovered, as I started studying this, I discovered that this intersects with a lot more things in the scriptures than I had ever realized. So I feel like I've not quite finished this study yet. And I hope that everything that I say this evening is accurate. It's accurate as far as I know. I'll say that. But so far, I feel like I have personally been able to glean a lot from engaging in this study. So let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll start considering how the ancient Hebrews kept time. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you have given us this evening. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, we pray that you help us to understand the workings of your people of old, the nation of Israel. We pray, Father, that as we learn about the way that they reckoned time, that we will gain greater understanding of the things that we read that you have preserved for us in your holy word. Righteous Father, we pray that we are faithful in our keeping of time before you, that we are bearing our cross each day, that we are redeeming the time that you have given us, that we honor you on each Lord's Day as we come together to worship you and to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Righteous Father, we also know that we are awaiting a great day when you will send your Son again to judge the living and the dead. And we pray, Father, that we will always be ready for that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so before I jump into anything, I'll just poll the class. I'm sure y'all have heard a few things about, like, how Israel looked at time differently than the way that we do today. What are some things that you know of, things that you remember from past Bible studies and discussions, ways that ancient Israelites kept time differently? Or reckons time differently from the way that we reckon time. Okay, yeah. So actually, Jason was mentioning this before the study this evening. Yeah, how many hours are there in a day? I'll steal your trick question, Jason. How many hours are there in a day? Well, according to our reckoning, there's 24. Jesus didn't say that. That's an unbiblical answer, y'all. Jesus says that there's 12 hours in a day, right? Because they reckon the day roughly from sunup to sunset, roughly from 6 to 6. When did the day begin for an ancient Israelite? Was it sunrise or sunset? Well, this is where we have to be careful about how we use the word day, right? Because day can refer to the period of daylight, right, in which you are working. It can also, they did have a, what we would call a 24-hour reckoning of the day. So, for example, when did the Sabbath begin? What time of day did Sabbath begin? Sunset. Yeah, on what we would call Friday. So when does a 24-hour day begin and end? Well, it's sunset to sunset. That's when they reckon the days. Right, you've probably heard that a million times before. You've probably also heard that ancient Romans typically calculated from sunrise to sunrise, whereas we do this midnight to midnight thing. Right, so lots of different ways to reckon the days. You also know how they reckoned their weeks, right? So what was the most important day of the week? The Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, which those two words are related in Hebrew, by the way. The word for Sabbath is very similar to the word for seven in Hebrew. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, right? So that's stuff that you're probably aware of. Something I had never heard talked about before, something I wasn't really aware of before engaging in this study, was the way that they reckoned months and years. And that's what we're going to be spending a lot of our time on this evening. The ancients, you think about the way that we keep time today, right? The way that we keep the year today. It's based on the position of the sun, right? We live under what's called a solar calendar. Right, for how modern we are, we still depend on, you know, objects in the heavens for reckoning, times of year. That's something that goes back really, really far into antiquity. The ancients, because again, remember, they don't have mechanical clocks or anything, but they observed pretty early on that the movements of the sun, the moon, and the stars are pretty regular. That you could, to use our parlance, you could set your clock by it, right? Well, that was the ancient clock. They observed that the sun and the moon and the stars move and change regularly and cyclically, meaning that they make the same kind of movements over and over again. And they used those observations to standardize the keeping of their time. The Hebrew calendar that we find used in the Bible was a lunar calendar. All right, so our calendar is based off of the sun. Their calendar, by and large, is based off of the moon. They kept time based on the cycles of the moon. And it's pretty easy, right? Because you can look up in the sky and you can see, relatively speaking, generally speaking, what the moon is doing, right? Is it full? Is it a new moon? Is it waxing? Is it waning? And it's a pretty easy way to keep time over the course of a month. Plus, the cycles of the moon last roughly close to the same amount of time as one of the months that we use today. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So they based their calendar on the cycles of the moon. The Hebrew calendar, like our calendar, contained 12 months that we will name in just a little bit. We know that, in part, from what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. We're not going to read through this whole text together because it's kind of long and we can make the point with just a couple of verses. The first half of 1 Chronicles 27 lays out a leadership rotation in Israel. Right, this is the number of the people of Israel, the heads of fathers' houses, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and their officers who served the king in all matters concerning the divisions that came and went, month after month throughout the year, each division numbering 24,000. All right, so basically they, all these military divisions took it in turns to basically act as advisors to the king. And their term was month by month. And so the rest of the passage lays out, okay, so you've got this guy, so like the first one, Yashobeam, the son of Zabdiel, was in charge of the first division in the first month. And then you get a bit of his genealogy. And it goes all the way through in verse 15, 12th for the 12th month was Heldai the Netophathite of Othniel, in his division were 24,000. All right, so seems like a pretty basic question, but we have a biblical answer for it. How many months are in a Hebrew year? It's 12. And it's measured from new moon to new moon. All right, so a standard month for us lasts usually 30 or 31 days. February is odd, just only having 28 days. There's a reason why we kind of alternate between 30 and 31. It's actually related somewhat to the way the Hebrews did things. They measured their month from new moon to new moon. In fact, as you are reading in the Old Testament, whenever you come across the word month, which happens over 280 times in the Old Testament, it is almost always, with like, I want to say it's like just a handful of exceptions, almost every time the word month in your English Old Testament is going to be translating a Hebrew word, chodesh, which means, get it written up here. What it means is new moon. They had a separate word that just meant month, but they almost never used it. They almost always use the word new moon to refer to months. All right, so you get a sense of kind of the way they reckon time when you read things like Isaiah 66, verse 23. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. We would say something like month by month and week by week, right? Or it's an idiom that's basically meant to mean forever, right? Like all the time people are going to come and worship before me. But it's expressed new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. The new moon was such an important marker of time for Israel that it actually became a holy day unto itself. And this is something I'd never really heard talked about before, but it's in there. Normally when we reckon the holy days, right, we think about the Sabbath, we think about Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Booths, things like that, Day of Atonement. But every new moon was a holy day. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 29. Or actually, no, the better place for this would be Ezra chapter 3. Forgive me. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3. We could hunt down a few verses in the law, but I think Ezra gives us a good summary of things. So we'll read from Ezra. If you want to write down another scripture reference for this, you could also look at Numbers chapter 29, verse 6, that refers to offerings being made on the new moon. But let's read Ezra chapter 3, the first six verses together. When the seventh month came, and that would be the word new moon again, when the seventh new moon came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. All right, that's one of the normal offerings that we're used to. They have the you have the daily sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifice. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh new moon, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So there's a few places that we read about this, that there is a burnt offering that is made on the new moon of every month, in addition to the regular morning and evening sacrifices that are made. And remember, on the Sabbath, those sacrifices are doubled. So if you have a new moon falling on a Sabbath day, right, that would entail a lot of sacrifice going on. One thing that we need to remember about burnt offerings. Let me think how to ask this. What is a burnt offering? Let me just start with that general question. What happens to a burnt offering? Y'all remember what happens to the burnt offering? Don't just say, "is burnt." Sorry, Jason. There's a portion that goes to the priest. The fatty portions, if I'm remembering correctly, go to the Lord. So there's a portion that is wholly burnt up that's dedicated to the Lord. There's a portion that goes to the priest, and the priest eats that. What happens to the rest of the animal? Y'all remember? Thought I heard something. Don't remember? Okay, it's what happens to the rest of the animal is it's eaten. The person who offers the sacrifice eats it. Yes. Yes, the law is very specific about that. Depending on the sacrifice, it has to be eaten within that day or within the next couple of days. Again, depending on the sacrifice. So because the new moon... No, they didn't offer a whole lot of burnt offerings. They were commanded to offer burnt offerings on the three, high holy days of the year. Plus, they could make free will offerings and peace offerings. Those were optional, right? It wouldn't require a typical Israelite family. They wouldn't be offering a burnt offering every day, or even every week. For a typical morning and evening offering, that's just being made by the priests. It's not being made by a particular family. So typically what would happen is you have the priests eating from it, other Levites and widows and orphans and foreigners. They could come in and eat from the sacrifice as well. But your typical Israelite family's not eating like an all-meat diet, no. They don't keep that many animals for it. They did, yes. That's why, by the way, the prophets get on the priests constantly for being lazy shepherds who feed themselves. And that gives you a pretty good sense of why the prophets get onto them for that, because it would have been very easy for a priest to fall into indolence, having access to that kind of diet. So now what we end up finding, though, is that there were Israelites outside of the priesthood who would hold feasts on the new moon, right? Because, again, if a burnt offering is being offered, it is an occasion for a feast. We've got a really good example of this that I never knew was an example of this. Like, I didn't know what was going on in this chapter before I started this study. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. You remember, at the tail end of Saul's years as king, leading into David's ascension to the throne, you remember what Saul's attitude towards David is, right? He starts out pretty friendly towards David, at least starting out, but that relationship sours very quickly, so that at multiple points, Saul is just outright trying to murder David, trying to hunt him down, chuck spears at him. And we're going to read about one of these occasions where Saul is basically looking for an occasion to kill David. And we're going to see how this plays out and how David gets out of it. And it has to do with the fact that a new moon is a feast day. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon," right? It's the beginning of the month. New month is rolling over. "And I should not fail to sit at table with the king." Right, there is a feast being held. "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asks leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.'" Right, so part of David's excuse is there's an annual sacrifice that takes place at the new moon in Bethlehem. And by the way, we should notice how a lot of these sacrifices are, to say the least, kind of sketchy, because where are you supposed to offer sacrifices? It's supposed to be in Jerusalem. We'll leave that to the side for now. "If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, should I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, Look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. All right, now I want you to pay attention to what goes through Saul's head on account of this. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. All right, so part of what's going on in this is that first night that he's away, Saul assumes, well, he's not at table because he's unclean. Right, but then by the second night, that's no longer a consideration for him. And part of what's going on there is that it's the Feast of the New Moon. Right, and being a feast, like being a religious feast, they would have to concern themselves with matters of ritual cleanliness. And so it would make sense for David to not be there on the night of the new moon if he were unclean. Right? So Saul thinks, oh, that's naturally, that's what's going on. But on the second day, that's no longer in his head. Right? That couldn't be the reason why he's no longer at table. And the excuse that is offered is David says, there's going to be a sacrifice held in Bethlehem. Right? And it makes sense as an excuse because sacrifices happen on the new moon. Because the new moon is a feast day and a holy day. Right, so you see this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about when I say it helps to know how the Hebrew sense of time works. Because if you don't know that the new moon is the beginning of the month and that it's a holy day, then a big chunk of what's going on in this story doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's just kind of weird, random, foreign stuff that we think, okay, that must have made sense to them, but it doesn't make sense to me. Well, now, hopefully it makes a little better sense to us. All right, any questions there? I've kind of been going on here for a while. Any questions or comments about any of this so far? All right, so the month works new moon to new moon, and the new moon is a feast day, and there are sacrifices offered at the new moon. Let's see. Now, we'll complicate things a little bit. What we know as the new moon today. Well, how do we define new moon? What makes a new moon for us today? Yeah, well, you could think of it as the opposite of a full moon, right? So a full moon, every part of the moon is visible, right? It's entirely lit up. You've got, this roughly perfect circle up in the sky. A new moon is when basically you can't see the moon. Right, we're seeing either entirely the dark side of the moon, so we don't see any of the moon up in the sky, or the moon is just not out at appropriate times in the day for us to see it. That's how we reckon new moon. The ancient new moon was a little bit different. It is what today we would call a crescent moon. Right, because they are looking for astronomical signs. Right? They've got to have something to look for. And so basically what they're looking for month after month is they're watching the moon. All right, at some point, it entirely disappears. And then, probably the next night, you can see just the very first sliver of the waxing crescent moon. And that's what they're looking for. The ancient new moon was reckoned, and the new month begun, at the evening of the first sighting of a crescent moon over the horizon. So what we would call the new moon today, when the moon's completely invisible up in the night sky, would actually be the last day or two of the ancient lunar month. This was, as far as I'm aware, this was the recorded practice of pretty much all ancient cultures that used a lunar calendar. Israel wasn't the only one, by the way. And it remains the practice of the Jewish people to this day. Right? It's part of their observance of things, at least as far as keeping their religious calendar goes. Like, it's still a thing for them to go out in the evening and look for the first sign of the crescent moon. Another thing that we need to know is that a full lunar cycle... How long do you think a lunar cycle lasts? It'd be really nice if it was 28 days, right? Because that's divisible by 7. And so all your weeks would be exactly the same. But it's not 28 days. In fact, it's not an even number of days at all. The lunar cycle lasts 29 and a half days, roughly. And so, in practice, what that meant was that some lunar months would last 29 days, and others would last 30 days. And it usually alternated. And it's, again, kind of like how we do the same thing today, where you have 30 and then 31, and it goes back and forth. You can already notice, by the way, that there's going to be a problem with the lunar calendar we'll get to in a second. So Hebrew months did not contain an even number, like an even 4 weeks, or an even 4 Sabbaths, but rather 4 weeks plus 1 or 2 days. Most months. And that meant that the Sabbaths fell on different dates of the month. I want us to consider something you might have read in the Gospels and wondered at. Go to John chapter 19. So John 19 is the crucifixion. And in verse 31, this is after the crucifixion has taken place. All right, remember, the crucifixion is taking place over the Passover. And we read that it was the day of preparation. So, preparation for the Passover. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. All right, had you ever wondered what it meant that Sabbath was a high day? So wait a second, under their reckoning, aren't all Sabbaths special? No, what this signifies is that this Sabbath is different from other Sabbaths. Because the way that their calendar works out, the date of the Sabbath moves around month by month. It's similar to how our months work today. So for example, the first Saturday of the month might fall on any date between the 1st and the 7th each month, right? So this month, the first Saturday of April was April 2nd, but next month it's going to be, I don't even remember what it is, something other than Saturday. I can look real quick. It is going to be the 7th. May 7th will be the first Saturday. But the Hebrew calendar had the same kind of thing going on, where the Sabbath could fall on any number of days. It would always be the seventh day of the week, but it might be the first day of the month, it might be some other date of the month, which means that the Passover did not always fall on a Sabbath. The year that Jesus was crucified, it did, which was part of what made that year special. It was that the Passover accompanies a Sabbath that particular year. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you would have, you think about how we have our calendars set up today. You know, we'll have our grid set up with our 7 days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We got 7. And we'll have it, you know, marked out into weeks. I'm not going to set up a full calendar for this. And you've got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And, you know, for this month, for example, right? The first day of the month was a Friday, and the second day of the month was a Saturday. The Hebrew calendar was the same way, right? Like, the seventh day is always going to be a Sabbath day, but the new moon, that is the first day of the month, it might be a Friday. Or they have different names, you know, not Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. They had, it's all Yom something. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. And then they had different names. I forget them all. But it could be on any day of the week. So it might be on Friday, or it might be on Tuesday. And it changes month by month because all of their months are 29 or 30 days long, not 28 days long. And that's where we get this variability in things. So, did that answer your question? Uh-huh. Yeah. It would still be the seventh day of the week. Right, so the Sabbath would always fall on what we would call a Saturday. Right, because it doesn't, whenever you reset the month, it doesn't reset the week. Yeah. So their first day of the week, you know, so if we labeled these, to say what? No, we don't use a lunar calendar, but we have the same number of days each week. So you've got, you know, their first day of the week, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and their Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. And those days of the week are going to be the same regardless of when the month starts, right? So the month could start on the second day of the week, or it could start on the sixth day of the week, or it could start on a Sabbath day. But resetting the month, you know, the new moon doesn't mean a new week. It only means a new month. So that's a good question. Yeah, and this is where some of this can be confusing to keep track of. So, good question. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so I'll tell you what. Let's slap some names on some things. Because this is where things get complicated. Because what happens late in Israel's history? They get deported to Babylon. And while they are in Babylon and afterwards, we find that Israelite culture picks up a lot of stuff from Babylonian culture. And that includes the names of their months. Their calendar at least the names on their calendar, changed after the deportation to Babylon. So let's go ahead and give names to all of these months. And we'll start with the Babylonian names given after the deportation. The first month is called Nisan, then Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz. This, by the way, definitely cues you in that this is Babylonian. Tammuz is one of the names of the Babylonian gods. In fact, he is, or she, I forget, is condemned in Ezekiel 8, verses 14 and 15. And yet, that becomes the name of the fourth month, and it still is to this day in the Israelite reckoning of time. So you've got Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tisrei. Cheshvan, which is the 8th. Kislev. Tevet. Shevat. And Adar. Now, where this gets weird is that, remember, these are not Hebrew names. These are Babylonian names. We have some of the Hebrew names for the Hebrew months, but we only have four of them. So 2/3 of the Israelite year, we don't know the names of those months. Only four of them are given in the Old Testament. You have Aviv, the first month, which we are in right now, by the way. Because remember, this weekend is Passover. You have Ziv, the second month, which is named in 1 Kings 6:1. Then you have Etanim, which is the seventh month, named in 1 Kings 8, verse 2. And Bul, which is the eighth month, and that is named in 1 Kings 6, verse 38. So after the deportation, Aviv becomes Nisan, Ziv becomes Iyar, Etanim becomes Cheshvan, and Bul becomes Kislev. The confusing thing is that you read all of those, like most of those names, in the Old Testament. So in some places, like in the Law of Moses, the first month is referred to as Aviv. In later books in the Old Testament, like, I forget if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, you know, things that are written around or after the deportation, they use the Babylonian names, Nisan. And it is up to you to know that that's the same month. Now, these both, the Babylonians used a lunar calendar, like the Israelites did, so these months exactly correspond to each other, right? The first day of Aviv would be the first day of Nisan. They're exactly the same. They just have different names. But this tells you, you know, whenever you're reading through and you see a name like Nisan or a name like Kislev, that lets you know that that corresponds to certain other things that happened in other places in the scriptures. Now, the rest of them, as far as the Israelite names are concerned, again, are big question marks for us. I'll tell you, in the last few minutes here, because we're not going to have time to finish everything I've got prepared, let's lay out some of the basic holidays. This will give you a sense of how the Hebrew year works. What is the most important holiday in the Law of Moses? Yeah, Passover. Passover is the most important one. The first feast of obligation. And it is so important that it is the beginning of their religious calendar. And so Passover happens, depending on where you read, It either happens in the month of Aviv or the month of Nisan. You also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because remember, Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right, then the, let's see. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, would happen in the third month. This gives you a sense, by the way, of when things were going on. Aviv / Nisan would correspond roughly to April, like in our reckoning of time. And so Pentecost would happen roughly in June. And that lets you know, again, as you're reading Acts 2 and Peter's giving that sermon, you know what time of year that is, roughly. The third one, the Feast of Booths. We actually read about this in Ezra, chapter 3. Happens in Cheshvan, in the seventh month. We also have the Day of Atonement in that month, which makes the seventh month... I'm sorry, that's going to have to kind of curve around. Ran out of space. It makes the seventh month very, very important, as well as the first month. There's something about that we're not going to be able to talk about. So, didn't get through quite as much as I wanted to, but hopefully this is of some usefulness to you. Again, there is more to go over with this to kind of understand how they reckon time and how all of these feast days occurred and everything. It is something that we find being referenced, not just in the Old Testament, but occasionally in the book of Acts as well. So it's useful for understanding, the course of events over early church history. So we will see if Wayne is well by Sunday, then he'll be back up here again. If not, then maybe I'll have time to clean up the mess I made on the board. So, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.